Are we ready, Locks? Okay. This is starting a new sequence in our seeds time. This is going to be the longest one. We will break it up. There'll be Saturdays where we're not together. As a matter of fact, there's a Saturday coming up. I think it's the first Saturday in February. I'm out of town, so we won't be together then. There's two Saturdays back to back, and I'll bring you a schedule next week. Two Saturdays back to back in March, we won't be together. And we're going to break this thing up. Otherwise, it will just be too much, I think, because there's 11 chapters in the material. We might can knock out two chapters in a morning down the road. We definitely can't do that today. So anyway, we'll have a schedule. We'll break it up so that you guys have some Saturdays to sleep in for those of you who like to do that. And we'll have some free days. So it will be available online. Yes. Yes. And the previous class is available online as well, the first seeds. I'm pretty sure it's still up there on iTunes. So, and also from the first seeds, if you don't have this, you can let me know afterwards. I have a 18-page outline from that first class. So it's a rough outline. If you weren't in there, you might need to listen to the audio and have the outline to figure out what's going on. I don't know that there's enough in the outline to know what's going on without listening, but I'll be happy to send it to any of you that are interested in it. And the emails I have here, the four emails I have here, I'll send you the notes that we're going through. You've got everything I've got. So in some ways, if you miss a day, you can read through the chapter and you basically are going to have everything I've got. I'll expand things along the way, but you've got good notes in front of you, I think, to keep up with what's going on. Just a couple of sources. I know there's you got a lot going on in your life. You might not be looking for another book to read or something else to do, but if you're interested, I'll bring another one next week. But this is a great supplement to what we're doing. It's called Doctrine, What Christians Should Believe. It's winsomely written. It's not dry. And I think that you would benefit greatly from it. Chapters aren't terribly long. It's written by a pastor in Seattle. Same pastor who has the pastor's school that Chris went to up in Mars Hill, Seattle, Mars Hill Church. So it's a great resource. Mark Driscoll is his name. And this came off our resource table, so you can grab that one or you can get it on Amazon or whatever. So thought I'd let you know about that. Let's open up with a word of prayer this morning, and we'll have a few minutes to pray together at the end. We like to do that. This isn't just about us just getting information. It is about us building somewhat of a community of folks that are trying to know more about God and pursue what God is doing in our lives together. So let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for this chance this morning to be together. Thank you for revealing yourself to us, for making yourself known to us. If you didn't speak to us because of our sinfulness, we wouldn't be able to know you. And you have created us to know you. And we're grateful that you have been gracious to reveal yourself. And Father, we want to know you. And we want to know what you're doing in the world. And Father, we want to be used by you. And we pray as we learn that this would be more than just satisfying our intellectual curiosity, but this would build in us hearts that are devoted to you, that trust you in times of difficulty, that celebrate your goodness and your blessings in our lives. People who are quick to talk about you and your goodness, men who lead with a conviction that you're doing something in the world and who depend completely on you, who are confident in you. And we pray, Father, that you would do that type of work in our hearts as we study this material together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our first seeds was kind of a survey of the Bible story of Scripture. We called it the story of us all, or this is my story. What we did is we just walked through the salvation history, walked through the story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. And that's a great foundation for anything else we do together. Our time now is a time of studying doctrine. What does the Bible teach about certain things? That's kind of what we're after here. And we'll look at a different doctrine every week, and some weeks we might be able to take on two. And our goal here is just to start getting ourselves oriented to some of the key things the Bible teaches about that help us understand the Christian message, our faith, and equip us to share with other people and to be used in the way that God wants to use us. I have an introductory chapter here. It's very quick, very short. We'll run through it pretty quickly. But I think it helps us orient ourselves a little bit to the study of theology and doctrine. So let's look at this real quick. There's a couple of questions here. First is, what is theology? You probably have heard that word before, and most people, when they hear the word, they get kind of scared. Because it seems like it's something that you really have to be really smart and have to read a lot to understand. There are really smart people who read a lot who are called theologians and who do a lot of work with theology, but the truth is you all have a theology. Because what you all have, an idea of who God is and what his purposes are. That's essentially what theology is all about, knowing God and knowing what God is doing. But the word theology just means the science or the study of God. It's a Christian discipline that studies God, his works that are revealed in Scripture in order to apply God's truth to life, so to live for God and love him. That's what we're after. To study God and his works that he makes known to us in Scripture so we can apply those things to our lives so that we can live for him and for his glory. There's a couple different types of theology. You may hear this. What we did last time was kind of like biblical theology, where we just looked at what the Bible teaches. Kind of how the flow of the story of Scripture goes and what particular biblical authors are teaching. There's historical theology, and this is something Joey really is interested in. And what you look in historical theology, you're studying what the church believed at certain times of church history. And then there's systematic theology, and that's kind of what we're doing here. Where we're taking topics, subjects, and studying what the Bible teaches about those things, and then we're trying to put them together. So what I try to do in this material is when we talk about the doctrine of Christ, I try to talk about that in the context of all the other doctrines. I don't know if we're real successful with that. You can be the judge of that. But that's what we're trying to do, because these things are connected. But we will look at them as kind of a slice at a time. We've got the whole pie in front of us. We pull a slice out, we look at the slice. You know, the different aspects and characteristics there. Systematic theology is important to the church because it gives us a big picture to help us think about God, his purposes, in order to help us live godly lives and engage the various religious beliefs around us. And I know some of you have people in your lives that you care about. People that maybe neighbors or co-workers or family members that you care about, and they don't know Jesus. And they got a whole lot of thoughts in their head about what's true and what's right and what this life's all about. Maybe you have some thoughts about Jesus and thoughts about Christianity. And you are trying to figure out how do you engage that? How do you talk to them about that? And I'm not going to answer all the questions you're going to encounter. There's no way I can. But maybe through this study, you can be equipped a little better to have those conversations with them. And maybe through this study, by just knowing what you believe better, you can ask them good questions to challenge what they believe and be able to be clearer as you share what you believe. Then this next section, and I'll do this real quick, but it raises the question, what is doctrine? And what the relationship between doctrine and theology is. Doctrine is basically the sound teaching. And I think about doctrine this way. It's the pieces, like the doctrine of sin or what Jesus did on the cross or the doctrine of creation. It's the pieces. And if you want to think about it this way, theology is a house, and doctrine is the building blocks that make the house. So that's kind of, and so we'll be doing a lot of looking at doctrine, but I always want you to be thinking about, how does that fit in the house? You know, what's this house look like? So as we pull out the attributes of God here in just a few minutes, we talk about who God is. Don't get so occupied with the tree that you forget to step back and see the forest. You're so occupied with the building block that you can't put it back into the house to see that there's a house here. And so we'll be looking at a lot of doctrines, a lot of things the Bible teaches, but always keep in mind that this thing is a picture of something, and that all these little things that we talk about fit into that. And it's as important as you see that is if you remember some little bitty detail about something, that you see this picture. Because here's the thing. When you engage people in the world, you're engaging the way they see the whole thing most of the time, right? And you engage with them the way you see the whole thing. So if you're clear about what this whole thing is about, that is the Christian message, you're going to be more equipped to engage them. And here's the other thing. When you find out that your wife's got cancer and you get in the car and have to go and console her or go and console your kids, when you do that, you have to do that with the whole thing. You're not going to go back to the recesses of your mind and say, okay, God is this. This is what the Bible says. You know, there's a God who is doing something in history, who is changing the world. He has changed me. He has promised that he does all things for his good. And I know that because of his character, because of his salvation, because he sent his son, because I know what's going to happen at the end. And you begin to put all that together, and it equips you to deal with those difficult times in your life. So I just want to encourage you to always keep that in mind. I'm going to skip the next question, what is philosophy? If you're interested, you can delve into that. It's very short, but I'm going to skip that for time's sake. Real quick, the foundation of Christian theology. What's the basis of what we're doing? How can we even do this, for that matter? We're exploring and trying to learn about who God is and what he's doing. And how can we even attempt to do this? Who's seen him? No, none of us. What's that? No, who has seen him? I'm sorry. Who has seen him? None of us? Who's heard his voice? Audible? No? Audible? Okay. I mean, I believe that is possible, and I'm not discounting that. That's possible. God has spoken to people, and so I'm not discounting that. But here's the thing. That didn't happen all the time. And so how is it that we can know this God? This is an interesting question, and something I think we should be clear on, because the truth is, there are a lot of people out there who doubt that we can even do this. And there are some people out there who aren't clear about how it is that we can do this, study God. And we can do this based on two things, that God does exist and that God does speak. He is there and he speaks. That's the reason we can do this, the reason we can study him. In the first two chapters, we're going to deal a little deeper into these two ideas. The first one, God is there. The second one, God speaks. But it's important for us to note at the beginning of our study that we do this with the assumption that God exists. We're not trying to figure out if he exists. We've all shown up this morning knowing he exists, and we want to know him. And we can know him because he has spoken to us through his word. And I've been led by God, and there's been times that it's been pretty pronounced in my life. You know, pretty strong kind of impression, it's word from the Lord. I've been led by him. But the truth is, the guidance that comes to my life every day and the way I study who God is primarily is through his scriptures, because that's where he's revealed himself clearest to me. And when I get those impressions, when I get the word from the Lord, when he leads me those things should always be checked with the Word of God, the Scriptures, to make sure that that what I am feeling led to do and by God that fits with what God is saying in His Word so clearly. The other foundation for Christian theology or doctrine is that God is triune. That He exists in one, but in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is a view of God that's different than any other religion, any other faith in the world. No other religion teaches that their God is one and exists in three persons. Some people, this creates a real challenge for believing Christianity. Their critique is this is some sort of multiple gods. Or their critique is it's illogical. But the truth is, this is a basic foundational teaching for Christians. And it's important for us to hold this because if He isn't triune, He can't be the foundation of all things. And it's important. But because God is triune, because He is three persons and but one God, He experiences perfect love and joy and in relationships, and He communicates. And because of those things, He can be the foundation of all things. I mean, if He wasn't able to communicate before He created, He wouldn't have been able to create. And I know that's a big idea for Saturday morning. Right? But we know He could communicate before He created because there's three persons in the triune Godhead. And they communicated before they spoke the world into existence. Because He indeed is perfect in everything, He could create a world where we communicate, love, and relate with each other. Because He is perfect and doesn't lack anything within the triune life, He has the power to sustain the world. If there was anything in God that was lacking, we cannot be confident that He has the power to sustain this world. A few years ago, I was in my house, and two guys in white shirts and a tie knocked on the door. And went to the door and had this conversation with them. And it wasn't a great time, but I lived in a small community, and they were all over that community. And I had a certain responsibility to engage them, and I wanted to. It wasn't a good time, so I said, why don't y'all come back Wednesday, and we'll sit down and chat. And they did, and what I told them when they sat down, I said, I want you to tell me everything you believe in an hour. Just you give me the best case for it. I want you to come back next Wednesday, and I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to give you everything I believe in an hour. And they were gracious enough to do that. But at the end of my time, 2 weeks had gone by, I looked at them and I said, let me tell you my biggest concern. I got two big concerns about what you believe. One thing is this: your God cannot sustain everything. These guys are Mormons. And what they believe is that there has been this eternal generation of God. And forever, there's been this propagating generation of a new God kind of forming, originating. And the God that they look to is just one in that line. That's like, how can you depend on Him? He's dependent on somebody behind Him, who's dependent on somebody behind Him, who's dependent upon somebody behind Him. How can you depend on Him? Because he doesn't hold the power of His own life. The argument didn't win the day. They just looked at me like I was crazy. But because our God is triune, He depends on nothing outside of Himself for existence to be satisfied. He has complete perfection in the triune life. We can put our lives in His hands. And we can trust that what He started, He will accomplish. Because He doesn't need us. He doesn't need what He created. He has everything that He needs in His eternal relationships. Why should we study theology? Five quick things. I'll just run down the list real quick. But I think this is important because some people will say, you know, It's me and Jesus. I got my Bible, me and Jesus, we're good. And I'm not trying to be critical of that simple faith. And this may not be for everybody, frankly. But for those of you who want to lead well, I think this is important. Why should you study theology? You should study theology for your worship. You worship God more passionately the more you know Him. The more you know who He is and what He has done for you, the more you understand His glory and His power and His goodness and His mercy, the more you understand your sinfulness and the greatness of the salvation in light of your sinfulness, you're more passionate. You'll be more passionate in your worship. So study theology just for your own personal worship. Study theology for your faith. The knowledge of God and His purposes will help us in times of hardship, doubt, worry, and fear. I was having a conversation with Logan yesterday, and this is confession time. I'm a pretty intellectually curious guy. I just really like ideas. I love them. I like to see how they relate to things. I like to see whether they're coherent and consistent. I can just kind of live in that world, and I know that y'all probably think I should see a doctor. But that's just who I am. It's the way God created me to be. I like it. Here's the danger for me, is that I can study theology and be satisfied and stimulated intellectually, and my faith never be affected. As a matter of fact, it can sometimes even become an idol, because I'm so gratified by a new intellectual understanding of something, it can even become something that satisfies me for not godly reasons. And the test for me is this. If what I know about God satisfies me when the worst things happen, in the same way that it satisfies me when I'm reflecting on who He is and I'm trying to understand His character, and I walk away from studying because I just enjoy doing that. But if it satisfies me in the same way in both places, I know it's made an impact on my faith. And what I want is for our time together on Saturday mornings to make that impact on you. I want this to be something that builds your faith, so that it makes a difference in how you engage your world and the challenges that you face and the opportunities that you have. To study the theology to be more effective in sharing the gospel with people in your community. Everybody has these three things. They have an idea of what the meaning of life is, what the problem with the world is, and what the world's solution is. Everybody has those three things, even an atheist. The meaning of life for most atheists is this: I got to make this world a better place when I leave it than when I arrived here. Now, they'll have a whole host of different types of ideas about what the problem is. The problem could be education systems bad. It could be corrupt politics. It could be religion. I mean, they have all sorts of ideas about what the problem is. And their solution to that problem will be kind of dependent upon what they understand the problem is. If it's education, we need to do a better job of educating our kids so the world's a better place when we leave here than when we got here. If the problem is we are in an ecological crisis, then we need to make sure that global warming doesn't get any worse. And I'm not saying if you have concerns for the climate that you're an atheist. I'm not saying that. I think as Christians we should have concern for the climate. That's another discussion. I'm just saying that could be one of their concerns. But you see, everybody has those three questions. Somebody asked me, I was interviewing with a church in back 10 years ago or so, and we'd been through the interview, and the guy called me a week later and said, committee was sitting around talking about the interview and about your application and all that sort of stuff, and somebody on the committee was asked a question at church Sunday, and we just want to know what you thought. I thought it was very interesting. It was a that they did this. And he said, this person walked up and said, what do you think about this? And I don't even remember now what it was, but it had something to do with another world religion. And the person that was asked had no idea, didn't know anything about that world religion. And they said, well, how would you have handled that? And how would you equip a church to handle those types of things? I said, well, what I wouldn't do is I wouldn't spend my time trying to help people know what every world religion believes. I just wouldn't do it. Now, if you've got a certain faith in your community and you engage a lot of those people, then it's good stewardship to understand what they believe. But I wouldn't spend my time trying to figure out all the things that they're going to be asked about and make sure that they're equipped with answers. What I'm going to try to do is help them to see that Christianity has an answer to what's the purpose of life, what the solution of the world, what the problem with the world is, and what the solution is. And I'm going to help people understand that. So then when you engage somebody, you just ask them the question, what do you understand the purpose of life is? What's your worldview? What's your religion? What answer does it have to that question? What's your understanding of the problem of humanity? And what's your understanding of the solution? And so that's the way I answered that, and the guy was satisfied, and I didn't get the job. So that's the moral of that story. But good things have happened since then, so I'm certain that that wasn't the Lord's will for us. But if you can answer those three questions, you can engage and talk with a lot of people. Number four, study theology to teach your church and your family more about God. Some of you will have opportunities to teach, and it scares you to death. But the Lord has given you the giftedness to do it. He has given you a certain influence in people's lives, and you're going to have a chance to teach. And I hope through our study together, you're going to be more equipped to teach when those opportunities come. You may never teach a course like this, and that's okay. But if you teach the Bible, you're going to run into the types of themes and topics that we're going to talk about, and this will equip you to be able to explain the Bible more clearly when you do. In your family. I don't know everybody's situation here. I don't know if everybody's got kids and who's married, who's not. But if you've got a family in your home, then you have a responsibility to teach them. And this course together will help equip you for that. If you don't have a family in your home, then you've got people in your lives that look to you for answers to questions. I'm sure you do. And you have influence over some people. And so this course will help you with that. Study theology to prepare to counsel and comfort the sick, hurting, with the truth about God. It seems sometimes that theology is for the leisurely contemplation of big thoughts. Theology is not for that. Theology is when there's been a car wreck and someone has died. And you got to show up and talk to them. That doesn't mean you start explaining things in the way that I'm going to explain things, but what it does mean is you come into those situations with the confidence that you know the God of the universe and that you can use what you understand about him to be pastorally sensitive and bring comfort, and you can do it with confidence. You know that nothing happens outside of God's control. And why do you know that? Because you know God. You know what he's revealed himself, how he's revealed himself in the scriptures. How should you study theology? Again, really quick here. We should study theology with prayer and persistence. This should be a prayerful pursuit. And it should be a persistent pursuit. Because here's the truth. Learning new things is not easy. Learning new things is not easy. I mean, you get something, a new idea, a new word, a new concept. And all this stuff starts running together. And it's just hard. And it's that way for anybody. But here's the truth. The more you know, the easier it is to learn. And the more you understand what we're doing here, and the longer you hang in with it, the more these things are going to come together. I learned this lesson. It's I'm not calling you guys Cocker Spaniels, but I learned this lesson with our Cocker Spaniel. We haven't kept up with it, and she doesn't know anything and doesn't remember anything from it. But we took her to puppy school right after we got her to get her to sit and stay and all that sort of stuff. And she got pretty decent at it. But our instructor said, you know, it'll seem like for the first 4 weeks that they're not getting it, for however long. Like, and then in a moment it's just going to click. And you're like, what? It's like everything you've been teaching for the last 4 weeks, and they haven't gotten it, and then it's just going to click, and they're going to get it. And that's exactly what happened. And the truth is, there have been a lot of times in my own life as I've studied things, that's what's happened. I've been in the fog for months, and then it's like, huh, cool. My first engineering class, I didn't end up graduating as an engineer, but my first engineering class was physics. I made a 32 on the first exam. And the reason I made a 32 on the first exam, which, by the way, that was middle of the pack. That was right there in the middle of the pack. The reason I made a 32 on the first exam is because I didn't know what a vector was. I'd studied it. I'd pored over the material. I couldn't figure out what a vector was. About a month later, it was like, huh, I get it. I don't remember anything from that class except what a vector is. But that's what happens when we're learning new things. And just expect that. Just expect it. It's the way it's going to be. Study theology with humility and obedience. God gives grace to the proud. God doesn't give grace to the proud. Humility is required to know God. If what we're after here is that this is going to build your faith, we have to have God's grace in this process. So study theology with humility. We don't need to come at this thing like we know everything, or we don't need to know certain things. Let's go at this process with the humility that you want to know God and believe that God wants you to know Him, and He will use His Word to teach you, and that we're dependent upon Him to do it. One test of humility is whether we're willing to obey God whenever we learn what His will is. That's a great test. Are you humble? Then are you willing to obey Him when you see clearly what He has for your life? That's convicting. That is convicting. It's easy to say you're humble. But then when you see clearly, God is calling me, God is instructing me, God is convicting me in this area of my life, and then what you do with that is the greatest test. You study theology with reason. You're going to have to use your mind here. When we learn new things, we're going to reason about God. God makes Himself known to us through His Word, but with reason, we take what He has revealed in Scripture about Himself, and we seek to understand it and apply it. And finally, study theology with rejoicing and praise. The Bible teaches us that the knowledge of God leads us to worship. Psalm 119, 111. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 9. Let me read that passage. Bless, and Paul does this too. Paul starts Ephesians the same way. Blessed be the God. And then he goes with all sorts of great theological content. Peter does it in 1 Peter. Bless be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gets into some rich theology. Who, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible and it's undefiled, that doesn't fade away, and reserved in heaven for you. You're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. In this, greatly you rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says in verse 8 and 9. Whom you haven't seen, but you love. Though you don't see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with inexpressible with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I mean, Peter just has the anticipation that when we know this God, that we're going to express our knowledge of him with joy. We're going to have a faith that's filled with an inexpressible joy and rejoicing. So we need to study theology with joy, anticipating that joy will come as we study who God is. All right. It is 8:45, and we've got about 45 minutes, and we'll just do what we can. And hopefully we can get through it, because I think it'll be better for the unit to try to cover it all, but we'll do what we can. I'm going to make one encouragement, now I'm going to dive right in. Those of you who have the material now, you see that there's a big Bible verse at the top of the chapter. That's the same for every chapter. I would encourage you to be memorizing that as we study through the scriptures together and study this material. You can maybe just memorize one a week. And if you want to team up with somebody, you can might build an accountability here that you show up this, you know, the week and you pull over to the side and do it. We won't do it in any kind of formal way, but I want to encourage you to do it. It's not required. I just want to encourage you to do it. I think it will help you in your study if you do that. And if you don't have the material, I will send you the material this week and you'll have it. Here's the passage that starts off with the doctrine of God. And what I've done here is I've just extracted significant passages of Scripture that capture the doctrine. That's what I'm trying to do. Romans 11, verse 33 through 36. Paul says this, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and he should repay to him? He should be repaid to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And that's the God that we're approaching. The one whose riches of wisdom and knowledge are more deeper than we can imagine. His judgments and his ways are nearly unsearchable, except the fact that he reveals to us in his word. I'll pause. Go ahead. For those who are on podcasts, we're moving a table. And for those who are on the podcast, Logan's feet are now on the table. "Or who is first given to him that he should be repaid? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." That's the God we're approaching. All right, we're jumping in. We're going to go quick because I want to try to give us a coherent unit here. Introduction. Three basic foundations for the question of our study of God. Number one, is there a God? We need to kind of get at that question. We're assuming that there is a God. That's the foundation of our study, but we are going to address that. What is this God like? What are his attributes? Who is he? And then number two, how can we know him? And then next week, we're going to look at that. We'll look at the doctrine of Scripture next week more specifically. But we'll cover that a bit here today as well. So, is there a God? What is God like? And how can we know him? Every religion and every worldview has answers to these questions. And these answers are very important because they are the basis of how we know God and the relationship we have with him. Does he exist? Who is he? And how do we know him? God does exist. The scriptures attest to it. And I think for us, that's probably enough. Because we believe the scriptures are God's word, but the scriptures attest to it. The scriptures assume it throughout the scriptures. The scriptures start, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It starts with the assumption that God exists. You can't make sense of the scriptures without it. And then throughout the scriptures, the consistent witness is God exists. And I give you some scriptures there that if you're curious, you could go and look at. Not only does the scriptures attest to it, but creation proclaims it. The psalmist says this in Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. God's creation proclaims to us that he exists. In the first chapter of Romans, Paul tells us that God has made the fact of his existence plain to all humanity. The beauty and the diversity of creation reveals to humanity that God exists. Who is it that sends the rain and the sun, brings light in the day, and separates the land from the sea? From the order of the seasons to the beauty of the flowers, to the variety of all creatures, we see God's handiwork and his intelligence revealed. Even humanity bears testimony to God's existence because we're made in his image. Creation bears the witness to the existence of God, and creation is not part of his existence. God is not, he's not bound by creation. He is separated from it. The truth is, the scripture tells us that though God reveals himself to us in creation, we can't know him fully through creation. And the reason for that is because of sin. We have taken that knowledge and we've suppressed it. We've perverted it. We take what we have in front of us and we've made sense out of it in another way. Romans chapter 1 tells us that all of creation has suppressed the knowledge of God so that what he's revealed to us in creation is not sufficient. But although fallen humanity can't know God through his creation, God has been gracious to make himself known to us through his word and through the gospel. The Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us this, opens the eyes of Christians to see the glory of God. Therefore, we can know that he's really there. He has revealed himself to humanity in different ways and in many ways. He's revealed himself to us through creation, generally, verbally in his scriptures, personally in the Son of God, and savingly through the work of his Son. So you can know him and you can be confident that you know him. He has not left himself without a testimony that he exists. A couple arguments that people use, and I'm gonna run through these quickly. They're in the book, a little bit more developed, but it's a couple of arguments, and these may help you, equip you in a conversation. I don't think we need these arguments to do our study. I think you're all convinced that he exists, but this may help you in conversations. It may help you to think through things. But one argument is this. It's called the cosmological argument. You say that's a really big word. All it means is this: the cause of things. We look at everything that's around us and we say something had to cause it. There had to be a cause, right? The cosmological argument starts with the fact that every known thing in the universe has a cause. It reasons that all of creation must have a cause as well. The cause of such a wonderful and beautiful creation can only be God. Another argument is this. The argument for order. It's called the teleological argument. It means there's purpose and order that's evident. The teleological argument focuses on order, harmony, and design. We can look at our world and we can make a case that it is designed for a purpose. That there's order to it. Even when there seems to be disorder in places, there's still a lot of order. There's beauty to it. There seems to be design. One way to illustrate this is if you're walking along the desert of some third world country and you had never, ever seen a watch before, and you happen to see in the sand that there's a watch there and you pick it up, you're going to assume as you begin to look at this thing, and if you've got a tool and you can get the back off of it and you begin to look into it, by this thing that you have found, you're going to assume that somebody made it. It's just too complex. You see the gears in there and you see how this thing works. it's too complex to think that it somehow just showed up out there and just out of nowhere. There's a design, there's an order to it. You may not even understand all the purposes for this thing. You may have never seen this thing before. You don't know that it actually is the device to help you keep track of time. But you can see from it that somebody had to make this thing. And a similar type of argument can be made with our creation. And finally, the moral argument. And the moral argument goes this way. It's the argument that's based on the fact that there is a universal basic sense in every society of right and wrong and the desire for justice. And you can go to every society. There may be a different set of laws, different sets of social norms. There may be certain things in our society that are tabooed that may not be taboo in other societies. But as you begin to go into different societies, you know that there is a certain set of that's permissible and that's not permissible. Where does that come from? Where does that instinct come from? And a moral argument would make the case that instinct comes from a creator, from God. C.S. Lewis uses this moral argument, which Matt pointed out to in our home team this week, and in his book, Mere Christianity. And in his little book, Abolition of Man, he gives 20 pages at the end of it of giving general moral principles across civilizations. And it's an amazing list of things. And it's a pretty persuasive argument. I will say this about these arguments. Just because you establish the probability that God exists by these arguments, you haven't said that the Christian God exists, or you really haven't said anything particular about him. But these arguments can help you at least get into a conversation with someone that says, it's plausible, it's possible, right? I mean, you've got all this around us. Something had to cause it. I mean, you see how all these things work together. I mean, the sun comes up in the morning, it goes down at night. Moon comes up. We know that when the moon is in certain places, the sea does a certain thing, responds in a certain way. The ocean responds in a certain way. We know that when the weather pattern changes, things happen. I don't know anything about weather. But when the storm comes in a certain place, certain people get snow, and because we know the moisture comes up in a certain place and things come together, all this stuff testifies that there's order and harmony to our world. There's a pattern there, and we can see it. And then the moral argument that says, you know, and one of the most profound sense of this was in 9/11. I mean, no one, hardly. Unless you held to the beliefs of those who flew the plane, no one said that was just, that was right. There was nearly a universal outcry of that was unjust. What happened in last weekend in Arizona? That was unjust. For a 9-year-old girl to be shot, and for a congresswoman to be shot, for others to be shot. That's the basic sense of that. The doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is defined this way. One God in three persons. The God that exists, that the Bible speaks about, is a triune God. One God who exists in three persons. It is a mind bender. The Bible teaches this, though the Bible doesn't use the word Trinity. But the Bible teaches this. In the history of the church, this has been held to, this teaching has been held to from the earliest days. It's been challenged at a few places, but every time it's been challenged, the church has said, no, that's what the Bible teaches. It teaches that God exists as one God in three persons. The clear and consistent witness of the Old Testament is that there is only one God who created all things and has revealed himself to his people and who should be worshipped. The New Testament also teaches that there is only one God. See 1 Corinthians 8:4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. The Bible holds clearly to this teaching that there is one God. And a big term that's used is called monotheism. One God. Mono being one, theism being God. Monotheism. And this is the foundation of our life, really. That everything that we are, everything that we have, comes from one source. There are hints, though, in the Old Testament, that there are three divine persons. And the hints are pretty early. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, listen to this, let us make man in our image. It's an early hint. It doesn't teach the full doctrine of the Trinity, but it's an early hint that there is multiplicity, if you will, in the Godhead. Let us, there's plurality there in the Godhead. And there's some other places in the Old Testament that hint at this as well, and I'll give you some of those passages. The New Testament teaches that there are three divine persons, and it gets really clear in the New Testament. Three divine persons who work together to bring about salvation and God's purposes in the world. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 2:13 to 14. We're bound to give thanks. Listen to what it says. We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it says. It says, God called you for salvation, and he did so through the Spirit. And then he says at the end, so we would obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's, you have one passage here where all three persons of the Trinity are discussed. But I didn't bring a Bible this morning. I should have. Does someone have one handy real quick? I got another passage of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1. This is a great passage, and if you got your Bibles, you can follow along with me here. But I want you to see this. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says, blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you have God the Father, he says, of Jesus. He's blessed us in every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. So you've got God the Father, and you've got this work that God is doing through his Son, Jesus. According to the kind of intention of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us, in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavishes on us. In all wisdom, I'm in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, I'm sorry. Which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ. This is a crazy passage. What you have here is you have this passage that talks about God has a plan for salvation. And he works out his plan for salvation through his Son. And part of his plan for salvation is to sum up everything in Christ. And that is to unite everything in his Son. He's going to give his Son everything. He made known to us in the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In him also we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, which works all things after the counsel of his will, and to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. That's a testimony right there to the divine nature of Jesus. This is what God says. If you hope in him, if you put your hope in my son, I get the glory for it. God is not going to tie his glory to anything else other than to divinity, right? If you put your ultimate hope in my son, I get the glory for it. In him, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And then the Spirit gets picked up here at the end. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, he says this, having believed, you've been sealed in Christ with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So then the Spirit comes in as the down payment, the seal, the guarantee of the work of God in salvation. You have all three members of the Trinity in that passage of Scripture. You have God ordaining salvation. You have him working salvation out through his Son. You have him sealing salvation through the Spirit. You can go to Romans 8, and what you can find in Romans 8 is that the Spirit is worshipped and the Son is worshipped. Go throughout the Gospels, and you see the Son is worshipped over and over again. They come and they fall down at his feet, and Jesus doesn't say, stand up. It's appropriate. You go to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, John sees a vision. There's a throne, and who's sitting at the right hand of the Father? It's the Son. And what's gathered around the throne? But the angels of the heavenlies worshiping the Father and the Son. He has testimony in the New Testament of three divine persons who worked together to bring about salvation. So let me try to explain the doctrine this way. And I think it's seven easy steps. Seven easy statements to the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not easy, but at least it helps you kind of start getting your mind around it. Number one, the Father is God. Nobody's going to object to that. Number two, the Son is God. What's that? I am. Number three, anybody want to guess what I'm going to say to number three? The Spirit is God. Number four, the Bible makes clear to us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are identified as one. They're one. Now, the nature of their oneness, we could talk about. We're not going to this morning, but we could talk about. But they are one. They're one in purpose. They have the same purpose for everything. They're one in perfection. They're one in holiness. They're one in their eternal natures. They're one in their attributes. They're one. Number five, the Father's not the Son. Right? The Father's not the Son. The Father's the Father and the Son's the Son. They're different people. They're distinct persons. Six, the Son is not the Spirit. They're distinct. And seven, the Father's not the Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity in seven easy steps. God is the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. The Bible makes clear that they are one. The Bible also makes clear that the Father sends the Son. They're different people. The Bible makes clear that the Father and the Son sends the Spirit. They're different. They send them. You don't send yourself. Right? I mean, he makes it clear other ways, but that's one way it makes it really clear. Because the Father sends the Son. This is the historic statement from the church in the Nicene Creed in 381. This is actually a reformulation of an earlier creed in 312. The discussion around this creed, and I won't get any more into it than this, is that they were asking the question, what's the nature of Jesus? And this guy pops up on the scene. His name is Arian. And he pops up on the scene and he says, you know, I think Jesus had a lot of power, and I think he was a good guy and a good teacher, and I think he became the Son of God, but he's just like the rest of us. And God, after he came, adopted him. That changes everything. Can you see that? That changes everything. And the church says, that's not what we believe. We need to study that. And a guy named Athanasius led the church to studying that. And they had a council in 312. And they wrote a statement called the Nicene Creed that made it clear that Jesus, in fact, is the eternal God. And then in 381, because that didn't get rid of the discussion, that just said this is what the church believes. And in 381, they came back to it. Let me read it to you. We believe in God. And this is what I want you to know. Here's what's crazy and awesome about the Christian faith, that what we believe, that the church has believed for 2,000 years. There's been challenges. There's been objections. People have raised counter-arguments. But the church has come back to this thing. And our faith is built on this statement in a lot of ways. This is not the scriptures, but it's this statement that brought clarity to the Christian faith about the nature of Jesus and the Spirit and the Father and their relationship with one another. So this is a really, really important statement to us. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light. They talked a little differently than we did. True God from true God, begotten but not made, one in being with the Father. Through him all things were made, for us men and for our salvation. He came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he was born of the Virgin Mary, and he became man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered, he died, and he was buried. And on the third day, he rose again in the fulfillment of the scriptures. He ascended into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. And he has spoken through the prophets. And we believe in one holy, and they use the word Catholic, but they use it in a different way than what we understand. The way they use it was universal. We believe in one holy, universal, apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. That's a packed statement, and that's a great statement. But what you see there is early on in the church, in 381, they had clarity on that God, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. They are one. But the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit, and the Father is not the Spirit. They're distinct. I don't think we'll get past the Trinity this morning, but that's okay. Let's look at the roles of each person in the Trinity in the plan of God. Not super in depth, but just to kind of give you some clarity here. Number one, the Father in creation. The Father decreed creation. It was His plan. He ordained it. He set it up. It was His idea. Salvation, the Father planned salvation, and He sent the Son into the world. It was His plan. It was His idea. He set it up. Scriptures make that clear. Just read the passage in Ephesians. It makes it clear. So the Father is the one who has got the idea. Can we say it that way? He decreed it. He ordained it. He's the one that says, let's do it. The Son carried out the Father's plan for creation. This is the way I envision it. And I do so based on John chapter 1. The Father and the Son are up there in heaven. They're hanging out. They're talking. The Father gets an idea. Let's create a world. And the Son says, I like it. He speaks and it comes into existence. He is the Word. By Him and through Him, all things come into an existence. The Father says to the Son, let's create a world. The Son speaks and it comes into existence. Just like that. Not only that, the Bible tells us He holds all things together by the power of His hands. Hebrews chapter 1. So the Son, He carries out the Father's plan for creation. Speaking, bringing into existence. And the Son obeyed the Father and accomplished redemption for us. Just like the Son spoke and brought creation to existence, the Father sends the Son comes, and He accomplishes salvation through his life, His perfect life, through His sacrificial death, through His glorious resurrection. The Holy Spirit. The Spirit sustains and manifests God's immediate presence in creation. The Spirit comes, and He is the manifestation of God's presence on the earth. Here's the way Moses wrote it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. It says, the world was without form. It was void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That's a great question. And I don't know the answer because the Bible's not clear on it. I can only guess. You know, I can only guess. And my guess would be it would be the Son. And my guess for that is that when the members of the Trinity have been manifested, and when there's been that sort of connection, it's the Son. And that's one of the reasons why in some of the theophanies in the Old Testament, which we don't know this is all guessing, but some of the theophanies, like when Jacob wrestles with God, people say, well, he's wrestling with the Son. When Moses walks up to the burning bush, they say that was the Son speaking. These are early encounters with the Son. That's a guess. We just don't know the answer to that. The Holy Spirit sustains and manifests God's immediate presence in creation and in salvation. It's the Spirit that was sent by the Father in the Son to apply redemption, to sanctify and to empower believers with service. Say it again, okay. In salvation. In creation, He manifests God's immediate presence in creation. In salvation, it's the Spirit that was sent by the Father and the Son to apply redemption, to sanctify, and to equip us for service. Again, He's God's presence to us, right? He redeems, He applies salvation. Before you were a Christian and you heard the word preached, it was the Spirit of God that was opening up your ears and your eyes, helping you to understand the truth of the gospel. Because just in the same way that you suppress the knowledge of God in creation, you also suppress the knowledge of God in the preaching of the word until the Spirit of God opened up your eyes and opened up your ears to hear it. And now that you're a believer, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, it's the Spirit of God that God has given to you to be a seal of the down payment, And he is the one that works the gospel in your life to bring about transformation. He's also the one who equips you and uses you to advance the cause of the kingdom in the world. Jesus, the disciples said, is it time? Is the kingdom coming now? And Jesus says, wait a minute. I got something to tell you. I'm going to send you out all over the world, and you're going to proclaim my gospel, but don't do a thing until the Spirit comes to give you power. Don't do anything until he comes. Because it's the Spirit, God gives the Spirit to equip us for that ministry. Not everybody's got the notes, but the 7 points, gave you a little diagram there, maybe help you kind of get a visual. Can everybody see it? We're going to wrap up after the Trinity. Can everybody see it? There. Father's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not the Son. The Son's not the Father. Father is God. Holy Spirit's God. The Son's God. That kind of helps you, imperfect as it be, kind of helps you. I think we'll stop right there. I gave you a couple of common errors about thinking about the nature of God. You can look at those. Don't give much discussion on it. But, some people think that God is one. That means there's not Trinity. There's not three persons. Some people think that there's polytheism. There's more than one God. Those are not what the Bible teaches. So you can look at those. What we'll do next week, and this is a good place to break off. We'll do next week, we'll look at the attributes of God. Who is he? How has he revealed himself to us? And the works of God. What has God done? So we'll wrap up the doctrine of God next week. So who is God and what has he done? So you might look at that material. As you can see, we're blowing through this, and we've got to. So one of the reasons I wanted to give you this material so that if you want a chance to read through it, to kind of get it fresh in your mind as we blow through it, and then I'll speak it, and then maybe reading it and me speaking it will help you kind of get it, and then we'll have time for conversation and questions. And I want to leave time to do that. So.